And let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we come before you, we humble ourselves before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity this morning to look into James chapter 5. And we just pray you'd open up our minds and our hearts to receive the truth of your word. I ask that you'd be with me as I lead us through this passage, that you would help me to stick to speaking your word and your truth. And I pray for those who are at home, who aren't feeling well, that you would bless them if they join with us now or later, or even now as they lie in their bed. Lord, help them to recall your word and to be ministered to by that. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're looking at James chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, if you could turn there. And we welcome any who might be watching via YouTube, as well as everybody who's here. It's so wonderful to see you all. So if you could turn to James 5, verses 1 through 12. That's our passage of study this morning. James 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath. But your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. So that's our passage for today. And just to give you an idea of the outline, there's basically two sections, verses 1 through 6, and then verses 7 through 12. Verses 1 through 6, we can call an exhortation or a challenge to the wicked rich. An exhortation or challenge to the wicked rich. And then verses 7 through 12, an encouragement to the righteous or the brothers. An encouragement to the righteous or the brothers. So those are the two main points that we'll be considering. Then under those, we will have some sub-points. So let's begin chapter 5 and remember that this is one letter and there are themes that run throughout the letter. For example, in verse 1, we have this structure, come now. If we remember from last week, we saw that also in chapter 4 in verse 13. Come now. And this is why I called this section an exhortation, because it sounds like James is still trying to reach out to this group of people. He's still trying to reason with them. Come now. He's trying to get their attention, to shake them, to wake them up from the sleep that they're in. They think everything's okay. They think they're living the good life. And James is saying, wait a minute, come on. Come on now. So it's an exhortation. No matter how deep people are in their sin, it's never too late for them to wake up and come to the Lord. And I think that's what James is doing here. It's not merely a condemnation of these people. It's an attempt to wake them up, to get them to see the truth. Also, we have verse 9, which is similar to verse 11 of chapter 4, which deals with our speech. Do not complain, brothers, it says. And in verse 11 of chapter 4, do not speak against each other. We also have the rich here being talked about. If you remember in chapter 2, we had that scenario where a rich person comes in to the meeting and all that went on with that. The theme of endurance in trials, of course, was covered in chapter 1, and we see this theme here again as we look through verses 7 through 12. We also see James drawing on his knowledge of Jesus' sayings and teaching, particularly the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 2 and 3 here, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten, remind us of what Jesus said in Matthew 6:19 about not storing up treasures on earth where a moth eats and your metals get corrupted. Also, verse 9 echoes Matthew 7:1 and verse 12, Matthew 5:33-37. We'll look at these in a bit more detail as we go through the verses. These two groups of people appear to be in opposition to each other. As I've said in verses 1 through 6, he's addressing a group of people I'm calling the wicked rich. It's not rich people. We'll see these characteristics that define who these people are and why I'm calling them wicked. Now, commentators are divided on who this group of people might be. Is it just rich people in general that he's condemning? Is it rich Jews within the Jewish community? Or is it actually rich people in the church who believe that they're Christians but are just practicing a life that is full of evil? Personally, I think that it's probably the same as was talked about in chapter 2, where there's rich people in the community who might happen to be interacting with these folks, maybe their employers, and so they do know these people, there's a personal connection. But it's hard for me to see how somebody acting this way could be in a church. That seems a little difficult, but that's my opinion. There's no consensus among commentators on that. So what I want to do this morning is to identify these qualities of the wicked rich so we can identify these people wherever they happen to be. Let's not forget that in the Jewish system, riches was seen as a blessing from God. So that could be part of this confusion that we saw about in chapter 2, where these rich people were being honored, not because they were good people necessarily, but maybe people were trying to get favor from that. The second group of people here, the brothers, we've already talked about who these people are. They're oppressed believers who've been scattered throughout all the nations of the earth, and they're probably living a very difficult life. We know a lot now about refugees, about people who've forced to leave their homeland. It's happening all the time. And They basically have to leave with nothing, get out by the skin of their teeth, as we say. And it's likely that these Jewish believers had the same thing happen to them, where they had to leave in a hurry. They weren't really able to take things with them. They weren't getting jobs in the places that they were going to. And so life was probably pretty difficult. So let's look at this first point then, this exhortation to the wicked rich. The issue here is not so much that these people are rich, but that they are misusing their wealth and the power and privilege that comes with it. As Barnes, a commentator, puts it, there are three principles we should consider: how the wealth is acquired, the spirit that accompanies the wealth, and the way that it is used. Greed and the want to acquire is common in all fallen man. Therefore, it appears in whatever time, place, or system that is currently present. Wealth itself is not evil. It's what we bring to wealth that determines if it is used positively or negatively. Even just defining wealth can impact a point of view. Today, we typically define wealth in monetary terms. If you have a lot of money, you're wealthy. It also is an indicator of one's position in society. But for the believer, we need to look at wealth differently. First of all, we should define our wealth as what God has given us to provide for ourselves, our families, our community, and other human beings. This is more than just financial means. God has blessed us with so many things. As believers, He's given us spiritual gifts that we're to use for everybody's benefit. But just think about people who are gifted in music or art, or people who are athletes, or people who have good speakers. These are all things that can be used to benefit other people. And so certain people have these gifts and others don't. So why then are these people being condemned? What is it about them that makes us call them the wicked rich? Now, if we look at verses 2 and 3, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted. Their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. I see here that they flaunt their wealth. They flaunt their wealth. Much like the person in chapter 2 who walks into the meeting place dressed in fine clothes with a gold ring, and everybody knows that this person's wealthy, they have power and privilege. These people show their wealth in such a way to make other people feel lowly, to feel like they don't matter. They want you to know that they are rich, and they want to have the accolades that come with that. Jesus says that people who do things that men may give them praise have already received their reward. And none of us should be looking for the reward of men. We should look for the reward of God, who says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the earth." So these people flaunt their wealth. They're interested in acquiring fine clothes, this gold and silver, and maybe even huge amounts of food. We'll see that later, where it says, "You have stored up your treasure," later on in that verse, would appear to be indicating some kind of storage building that everybody can see. They've got this huge mound of supplies. So that, in fact, is the second point here. They hoard their wealth. Remember the rich fool in Luke 12, verse 18? They may not be aware that they are in their last days. However, it shows their pride that they just store up this stuff as if they'll be able to enjoy it for years and years to come. And yet, this might be their last day. It definitely was for these folks that James writing to. He says, it is in the last days that you've stored up treasure. We can compare this with what we just saw last week in chapter 4, where people are making plans, saying, let's go away for a year and do this and that and make profit. It's the same kind of thing that these people are doing here. Let's store up this huge store of food for the next 30 years, and then we're not going to have to worry about anything because we'll be okay. So hoarding wealth where it can't be used by anybody, and it's merely for your own privilege, your own boasting, that's not good. This storing away shows that there is a current lack of usefulness. Think about it. Rich people storing food while people around them are starving. It's like if somebody owned a plane and they evacuated themselves and left other people behind, to make it very current. Let's remember the man who hid his talent in the ground in Matthew 25:18, and what happened to him. Even that which he had was taken away. God doesn't want us to hide or hoard our wealth. He wants us to use it for the benefit of other people. The third point is that they fraudulently obtain or keep this wealth. They fraudulently obtain or keep this wealth. If you look at verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you. So these people did work and they didn't get paid. This is in direct opposition to the law. If we look at Deuteronomy 24, verse 15, and this could be what James was thinking of when he wrote that verse. Deuteronomy 24, verse 15 says, well, let's go back to verse 14. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he's one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is on your land in your towns. And here, verse 15, you shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin in you. So you can see a direct parallel between that command and what James is explaining here. Just by withholding it for a day, they were breaking the law of God, because these people were dependent on that, and even not getting paid one day would cause them to cry out in pain. I've seen this in Kenya growing up, where it's literally a day-to-day life. If they don't get money for that day, they aren't going to eat. And so it really is sinful for these people to withhold those wages. But it's also a way for them to maintain control and wealth, because they hold the money. Some commentators also believe that slavery is being referenced here, the kind of slavery in which people are not being compensated at all. Now, the biblical slavery that was practiced in the Old Testament was for the repayment of a debt. But if somebody is being held without pay of any kind, some commentators believe that's what James is referring to here. Then they also live indulgent, self-absorbed lives. So this would be point 4, indulgent, self-absorbed lives. you look here at verse 5, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. Their life is described as luxurious and indulgent. Their concern is only ease and gratifying their own desires. The phrase here, luxuriously on the earth, almost makes it sound like they're misusing the abundance that the earth is giving them. And we see that this life of ease, point 5, fattens their heart for slaughter. So the image here, we all remember the image of the fattened calf with the parable of the lost son, where he said, bring out the fattened calf. This is that special cattle that's raised only for meat. It's not made to work out in the fields. It's given special food so that it will be fat and tasty when it's consumed. And the idea here is that all the luxuries, all the comforts these people are giving to themselves are merely setting themselves up for the slaughter of God's judgment. Let us make sure that we're not doing the same, that we're not acquiring wealth merely for our own enjoyment. Then we have a sixth point, that they have condemned and murdered the righteous man in verse 6. Commentators, again, don't have a consensus on who this refers to. Some say that it could refer to Christ, as he was condemned and murdered essentially by the Pharisees. Others see it as the logical outcome of withholding wages from a poor man who then can't afford to buy food. Whatever the case, to have a role in the death of somebody is very serious. So we need to make sure that what we're doing doesn't contribute to the lack of well-being on the part of somebody else. Now let's see why this is point B, why or how their judgment is described. If we go back to verse 1, he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. So they are already in judgment, and they should be weeping and howling. So the first subpoint under how their judgment is described is misery. It's described as a state of misery. We know that the pleasure of sin is but for a moment. This weeping and howling is a phrase that is used throughout the Bible to record the reaction to the death of somebody. This is what they would even have professional mourners who would come by and do this weeping and howling to express this strong emotion at what has happened. And this is how the rich are supposed to be reacting when they hear this message from James. They're supposed to be weeping and howling as if they have already died, because essentially they have. None of their wealth is going to rescue them. Let's just look at one of these verses, Matthew 8:12. This, of course, is talking about the final judgment. It says, But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that final judgment, there are going to be people weeping and gnashing their teeth. If we look at Jeremiah 25:34, this describes the destruction of Judah. Wait a minute. 34. Wail, you shepherds, and cry, and wallow in ashes, you masters of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and your dispersions have come, and you will fall like a choice vessel. So again, this language of wailing and crying is used in relation to slaughter and death. So their misery is not just that all their riches are going to be destroyed. We see that in verses 2 and 3. The clothes that they thought were great are moth-eaten. The metal, precious metals, are corroded. And even their own bodies are going to be consumed. Their flesh will be consumed as with fire. But that's just the start of it. There's also the eternal punishment that they will have to endure. The second sub-point here is what I've already alluded to, their ruined wealth. Everything that human beings create will one day be destroyed. In 2 Peter 3:10, we learn about how the whole world will be burned up by fire. And even during our lifetime, as I've said, we will see clothes that are eaten by moths. We will see metals that are corroded, and we have to throw them away. But how much more those eternal things that these people won't have because they were storing up treasures on earth, not treasures in heaven. And then sub-point 3, the judgment of the Lord. Their judgment will be of the Lord. The cries of the workers have reached the Lord of hosts, we read in verses 4 and 5. This is the Lord Sabaoth, the one who is above all others, all other systems and governments. So the power that they had to oppress people on earth is overruled by the power of the Lord Sabaoth. He will judge them. And this judgment is described as the day of slaughter. We've had a lot of messages about the day of the Lord, and we know how that day is going to turn out. And this is similar to what's being described here. Very briefly, how does this judgment come? These are points we've already looked at, but I think it's worth just running through them here. So again, as I've just mentioned, there'll be a day of judgment. There'll be a day of slaughter. When will this happen? It will happen at the Lord's coming. We see this in verses 7 and verses 9. It's repeated. Be patient in verse 7 until the coming of the Lord. And then in verse 9, behold, the judge is standing right at the door. So there's a reason why we're not to carry out judgment and we're to wait for the Lord. Because the Lord's judgment is the judgment that we're supposed to be looking forward to. Anything that we do isn't going to have lasting consequence. It may make us feel better for a bit. You know, kids, if you hit your brother or sister, that may take out some aggression. But it's not ultimately going to feel good in the long run, is it? If we're going to be honest with ourselves, the next second we're going to feel bad about what we did. Right? You're all smiling. I was a kid once. I know what I did which I repent of, and I know how it made me feel. So the temptation for these oppressed people is to try to strike out against the oppressor. James is saying, whoa, 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 don't do that. Wait for the day of the Lord. The judge is coming. That day is near. And as we think about all the injustice that's going on in the world, shouldn't we have the same attitude? Not saying we shouldn't try to do what's within our power to help, but carrying out punishment against people. In the context of this chapter, that is in the realm of the Lord as judge, and that's the third subpoint here. Judgment comes via the judge in verse 9. Behold the judge. Because if we judge, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, judge not that you be not judged. For with the measure that you judge others, you will also be judged. So I think that James is drawing on that lesson. So here's an important point now. How should somebody who is this wicked rich person, or really any person who doesn't trust the Lord, how should they react? If this is an exhortation, how should they react to this exhortation? So this is subpoint D. How should they react? And it's basically the opposite of everything that these people are doing. The first thing is that they should weep and wail over sin. Weep and wail over sin. They're not weeping and howling because their riches are going to be destroyed. They're going to be weeping and wailing because of what that represents. Their reliance on riches represents their opposition to God and God being able to help them through life. And so the first thing they need to do is to weep and wail over their sin and seek the Lord in repentance. The second thing is that they should see their riches for what they are. They should see their riches for what they are. When we look at things, we should realize that in the eyes of the Lord, these are nothing. These are things, they're like the flower in the field. One day it's beautiful and nice, and the next day it's wilted. There's no strength in it. There's nothing to rely on in it. It's something that is good in the eyes of man, but not good in the eyes of God. Because it's moth-eaten, because it's tarnished, because it's not the clothes that God has provided. It's the clothes that man, in his own will, is putting on. Remember, the Bible says in Isaiah 64, verse 6, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. If we think we're dressing nicely and we're pleasing God by wearing nice clothes or jewelry, but our hearts are all dirty, if we're those whitewashed tombs that Jesus talks about, then we've missed the point. The third subpoint here is that they need to stop storing up earthly treasure and bank heavenly treasure. I referred to Matthew 6, 19 through 24. Let's turn there briefly. These are very familiar verses. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Then skip down to verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And so I think that James is drawing on that here, and he's seeing this reliance on riches as them serving the riches. And that's in opposition to them serving God. Whatever the case, we are not to store treasures on this earth. We are to store treasures in heaven. Fourth subpoint, stop exploiting other people. Don't need to say much about that. I think we all realize that's wrong. But we should think about things that we do. Maybe a little more carefully. I know that as I was preparing this, I thought about that. Are there things that I'm doing that are exploitive and I don't even realize it? The fifth subpoint is stop living a life of self-indulgence and live a life of service to God. Stop living a life of self-indulgence and live a life of service to God. So the opposite of living for self is living for God. That's a tough one, isn't it? We all want to live for ourselves. That's just a human desire, a basic human desire. And yet the Bible tells us that we're supposed to live according to the will of God. So I'll be honest with you. This is something that I'm still working on. And yet it's absolutely essential. Because self-indulgence, if we continue to follow that path, will lead us to being like these people. When our pleasure is the highest goal, then it allows us to do all manner of evil things to other people. And that's what we see in the world. There's no conscience other than what feels good to me and what's good for me. That's the ultimate arbiter of good. If it benefits me, then it's a good thing to do. That's kind of the philosophy of the world right now. I'm only going to do this thing because it feels good. They need to purify themselves, point six, by relinquishing their corroded treasure. Remember the rich young ruler? What did God tell him to do? Sell all that he had and give it to the poor. If there's treasure, things that you're relying on that are keeping you from the Lord, that's a little self-indulgent thing. Remember Achan? He took a little bit of the spoil, hid it in his tent because it looked good. Some nice clothes, a little bit of jewelry. Nobody will notice. I'll just hide it off here and maybe bring it out in a couple of months when everybody's forgotten. A little leaven, as we've learned, leavens the whole lump. That little thing. I'm not really wealthy. I just have this little thing that's really special to me, more special than God. Relinquish that corroded treasure. Seven, we need to fatten our hearts, or they need to fatten their hearts with the meat of the word. Instead of fattening their hearts through self-indulgence, they need to be fattening their hearts through the true heavenly treasure, the Word of God and the relationship that we have with Him. Then finally, for subpoint eight here, follow Christ's example. We see in 2 Corinthians 8:9, and Philippians 2:4-8, that Christ had to give up what he had so that we might gain our salvation. There's a correlation between giving up something and somebody else getting something. When we take for ourselves, we might be taking something that somebody else needs. But when we relinquish something, that can be used to benefit somebody else. And Jesus is the ultimate example of that. He relinquished, first of all, his position in heaven, and then second of all, his very life, so that we might have life. So that's the section about the wicked rich and about what they need to do if they're going to correct their situation. And I would say that applies to anybody who's outside of Christ, because these are just human instincts. And really, the amount of money you have would not stop you from having some of these qualities. So what is the encouragement to the righteous? Big point number two, encouragement to the righteous. It's all through this section, the first point here, A, be patient. Be patient. He keeps saying this. Look at verse 7. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, you too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts. Verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience. Verse 11, not quite the word patient, but we count those blessed who endured. Endurance is part of patience. So we see that we need to be patient. And why do we need to be patient? Again, as I've mentioned, because the Lord is coming. We know that he's coming. It's predictable. And the metaphor that's given here is of the farmer waiting for the rain. He knows roughly when it's going to come. There are signs that it's going to come. In Israel at the time, and probably still today, there were two rainy seasons that are mentioned here, the early and the late, or the spring and the fall. So they kind of knew. They knew the signs to look for. It was the same where I was growing up in Kenya. You know, we had those spring and those fall rains, and everybody would be waiting. There would be expectation. They would be looking for the clouds. Is today going to be the day? We got to get these crops in. And it's the same for us as believers. We are to be looking and waiting and preparing, not taking it out on other people. That's a waste of our energy. But preparing our hearts for the coming of the Lord. In James's day, commentators suggest that the signs of the coming destruction of Jerusalem were already visible, because this was probably 10 to 12 years before that. And so James was saying the Lord is coming, because he was already seeing the signs of the destruction via the Romans. We're still no further away from the Lord's coming than we were in James's day. We wait and long for it with the same expectation that James encouraged the brethren with here. The second reason or way to be patient is by focusing on the Lord, not on ourselves. The second way to be patient or reason to be patient is to be focusing on the Lord, not on ourselves. If we look at verses 1 through 6, the word you or your is used multiple times. The focus is all on them. Those people only think about themselves. But if we look here at 7 through 12, we see that the Lord is mentioned in every verse. Verse 7, the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, the coming of the Lord. Verse 9, the judge. Verse 10, the name of the Lord. Verse 11, the Lord's dealings. The Lord is full of compassion and merciful. So in each verse, the focus takes us to the Lord and to what he's going to do. This can be done by being patient, because if we're not patient, we're looking around us at all these distractions and we're getting off track. But it's only when you're patient and you're looking, this we talked about this in chapter 1. Don't be tossed to and fro. Be patient and look for the Lord. We can study the example of others. This can help us to be patient. And we're given 3 examples here of people or groups of people that we can look at to help us with this patience. First of all, the farmer that we've already mentioned in verse 7, who waits not only for the rain, but then for the produce to come out of the ground. So he's patient in 2 regards. We see that he waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient until it gets the early and late rains. So there's several things that he has to be patient and trust God for. If you think about it, farmers really have to trust God. They have no control over the rain. It either comes or it doesn't come. It either comes at the right time or it doesn't come. You know, there really is a lot of trust and waiting. I can't imagine a farmer that doesn't have trust in the Lord, how they make it. It must be extremely frustrating. The second group of people are the prophets. You see this in verse 10. It says, "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." We know that they had a lot of suffering. We think about Isaiah. There's summaries. If we go to the well-known passage in Hebrews 11, this isn't talking about prophets per se, but Hebrews 11, starting in verse 33, just gives a summary of all the people that were faithful, including the prophets. At the end of verse 22, "Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting release, so they may obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin, in goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect." Notice the contrast between these people's clothes: sheepskin, goatskins, destitute, wandering around, living in caves and holes in the ground. Focusing on the prophets, James says, will help us be patient, because they went through a whole lot more, probably, than any one of us here is going to have to go through. They didn't even have the promises that we have. They didn't even see them fulfilled yet, because it's waiting till they'll be fulfilled for us. Then we have Job in verse 11 as the third example to help us be patient. You remember that Job had everything taken from him except his life, but yet he endured. And in Job 42:12, we're told that he was blessed more than he was formerly, to where what he lost was given back and more. Another thing that we can do to be patient is to strengthen our heart. We see this in verse 8. We strengthen our heart not by being self-indulgent, but by focusing on the Lord and on His Word. And then finally, by not making oaths. We see this in verse 12. And what this was a way of trying to get out of a jam for these people. They would basically be frustrated and they would make a promise even though they potentially knew they weren't going to be able to keep it. But it was a way of, as we talked about in chapter 1, short-circuiting the trial. And so, and we'll talk about this a little more in a minute. James is very concerned about that kind of behavior amongst believers. Commentators suggest that these assurances were given to help the oppressed get out of the jam and are antithetical to the patience being called for by James here. So going back to our encouragement to the righteous, they're also told not to grumble. Don't grumble. This is point B under number 2. Don't grumble. We see this in verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another. Other versions render that, do not grumble, brethren, against one another. Let's not complain or grumble as if we've been shortchanged by God in some way. Well, God, I really wanted this and you didn't give it to me, so I think you've let me down here. Look at these other people. Look at what they got. That's hard, isn't it? Not to think that way. And yet, that's what we're being called to here by James. James has already covered this in the previous chapter, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4, why we shouldn't speak out against other people or grumble and complain against other people. First of all, that would be judging God. And second of all, we're not judges ourselves, are we? There's only one just judge. And then, subpoint C here, under encouragement to the righteous, don't make oaths. In verse 12, don't make oaths. The Jews had trouble making oaths. Jesus had covered this in Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Let's turn back there. Again, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your own head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Instead, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. So Jesus was well aware of the culture of his day and how people made oaths that are referred to in verse 33 as false vows. Promises that these people knew they probably wouldn't be able to keep, but they were trying to get out of a situation. And isn't it always a temptation to say something to make people feel happy? Yeah, I'll do that. Just give me a minute. 1 hour later, yeah, I'll do that. Just give me a minute. I'm guilty of that, but that's not the right attitude. If we're going to say that we do something, that we're going to do something, let's do it. If we're not going to do it, let's not promise to do it. The kind of oaths we should make are what we call affirmative oaths. These would be like, and Chris can help me with this, I promise to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. That's an oath we can keep, isn't it? Telling the truth. Anything beyond that where we're trying to invoke God's power to help us fulfill an oath. That's what swearing by the temple would be. Or even our ability to change some situation. As the verse says, if you can't even change the color of your hair, how are you going to change that? Shows that we're being influenced by the evil one. We saw at the end there in verse 37. James makes this point important. He says, above all, my brethren. So after all that he said, all these dire warnings to the wicked rich, these encouragements to the brethren, the most important thing to these people was this oath making. He even talks about the tongue through much of this letter, so it seems like, and I can relate, these people had trouble controlling their speech and maybe saying things that they shouldn't have said. I think this is an important lesson we can all benefit from. In conclusion then, no matter what we're going through, we have no reason for grumbling. God in Christ has blessed us with unimaginable blessings. Not only are we co-heirs with Christ, but by his divine power, he has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Let us no longer be carried away by the cravings that are at war within us, but strengthen our hearts with the knowledge that the Lord's coming is near. He will judge the wicked, but in his great compassion and mercy, he will bless his righteous ones. So that is our study today, James 1, 5, 1 through 12, and we will wrap up this series next week, finishing through the rest of the chapter. It is time to stop, but if anybody had a quick question, I'd be willing to take any question or comment. All right. God bless you, and we look forward to the service coming up.